Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joel, Joel chapter number 3. If you find yourself having difficulty finding Joel, the best thing to do, in my opinion, is to find Daniel. It's kind of a chunky book. Daniel, and then after Daniel is Hosea, kind of a smaller book. And then after Hosea is the prophet Joel. Joel chapter number 3. Joel chapter number 3. And if you found it, let's go ahead and stand to our feet out of reverence for the reading of God's word. Joel chapter number 3. And I will begin reading in verse number 9. Verse number 9. The Bible says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am strong.' Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." And I would like to look very closely at verse number 14. In the midst of this call to this battlefield, this valley of Jehoshaphat, this judgment of the Lord, the Bible says in verse number 14, "Almost surveying from a mountaintop the valley that lies below, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. Lord, as we look into this valley, and as we find ourselves there, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts to a moment of decision. Father, I don't know what lies undecided in the hearts of your people or those that are visiting here today. But I do know this, that you know the end from the beginning. You have already been to the end of their race, and you know what lies in stores based on the decisions that they will make in their lives. Father, some are nearing the end. Some have only just begun, but all find ourselves in the valley of decision. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to follow you, but also the discernment to know what must be done in our lives to find ourselves forgiven, but also living a life that is pleasing to you, Father. And for this great and impossible task, Lord, I pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like to preach a message entitled "The Valley of Decision." Joel is an interesting book, and quite frankly, it's very unique in a handful of ways. Ways that set it aside from almost any other book of the Bible, and certainly set it aside from that category of books that it falls into, the minor prophets. These books are not minor because they are less in their significance, but they are labeled to be minor in reference to their length. And here we come to the book of Joel, which is a relatively short book, only 3 chapters and only a fair number of verses in each of those chapters. But here are some of the things that set this book apart that I hope might interest you and intrigue you in the same way that I was interested in and intrigued. For example, the book of Joel is rare and unique, first off, because it is not really clear when this book is written. and many of the other prophets and minor prophets, certainly the historical books, it is very clear the time period in which that book was written and the specific circumstances of the audience that is there. But in Joel, there is no real historical context. There is no real benchmark by which we could say that it was written to these people at this time for this reason. Those are non-existent in the book of Joel. Now, some scholars would indicate and say that most likely it was written during that period of time that Ezra and Nehemiah had led a group back into the promised land from the Babylonian captivity. And we believe that that might be the case because there seems to be ample mention of Jerusalem and the temple, but there's no mention of any kings. So only by this observation do we say perhaps it was this time period. Another thing that makes this book so interesting and so unique to me is that it seems to have very intimate knowledge of the rest of the Old Testament canon. In fact, just to number a few books that are quoted in this very brief letter in these three chapters, they quote from Malachi and Obadiah and Ezekiel and Zephaniah and Nahum and Isaiah and Amos and Exodus. All of these books are quoted from. It is as if the prophet Joel grabbed from almost every other context of Old Testament scripture and laid it out in front of us in a very concise manner. Not clear when it's written. Quotes from many of the other books, but this is the one that is the most intriguing to me. Is that in all of the other prophetic books of the Bible, whether it be the major prophets of Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or the minor prophets of Amos or Malachi or Hosea, in all of those other books, the prophet is pointing out the wickedness of Israel's sin and then declaring the judgment that is to come. However, Joel is unique in this way, and this is the most intriguing part of it to me, is that yes, Joel does announce that God's judgment is coming. He does announce that the day of the Lord is at hand, but he never specifies what sin is bringing this judgment. He never says, this is the reason that the judgment of the Lord is coming. And instead, if I could just step into the role of interpreter of this reality, since he does not specify the specific nature of Israel's sin, and since he seems to be quoting from the rest of the Old Testament canon, perhaps the reason that he does not speak of Israel's sin specifically is that he is assuming that everyone that is reading and hearing the announcement of this looming judgment is full aware of what God has already said. He's assuming that everyone is already under the impression and is well aware that we have fallen short of the holiness of God and that God's wrath will be poured out upon all unrighteousness and all injustice, and that God will once again, by the judgment that he will bring and by the wrath that he pours out, will take the scales of justice and make them right again. And he leaves it up to those that are listening, you here this morning, those that are reading, those students of this book, he leaves it up to them and the illumination and the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God to point out those matters of where they have offended, but he declares in black and white that this is the valley of decision. That brings us to this valley. It brings us to this place of judgment. And we read these few words in verse number 14 that multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I want you to notice, again, just by way of introduction, that the valley of decision and the valley of Jehoshaphat are really speaking of the exact same place in this context. If we were to go back just a few verses, we will see this description of a valley that is called the valley of Jehoshaphat. We see it in verse number 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Now, if you were to go over to Israel, you will find a valley near Jerusalem that is labeled the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But quite frankly, it wasn't named so until somewhere around the 4th century. In other words, hundreds of years after the prophet of Joel. I personally believe that this is not speaking of a geographic location, but instead a spiritual location. A spiritual location of God's judgment. This is not describing a place, but rather it is describing an event. So I believe, therefore, that this valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat, are one and the same. One describes the event itself, and the other describes what that event will cause. For example, when I come to verse number 14, I realize when I read multitudes in the valley of decision, I have to ask when it says that phrase, the valley of decision, I have to ask, well, whose decision? Whose decision is being made in this valley? First off, just as we look at this valley, I believe that this is speaking of God's decision. God's decision to bring judgment on unrighteousness. If I could illustrate it this way, if you're to read or see a news article about a courtroom hearing, how a defendant was brought into the courtroom and charges were laid against them, and the defense lawyer stood in defense, but the prosecution tried to convince the jury that this man was innocent. Then the jury is dismissed to deliberate, and when they come back and the judge stands to read the verdict, what he is reading is the court's decision. In fact, that's why we have courts in this nation to make a decision of who is guilty and who is innocent. And that seems to be the indication of what this word is meaning here, that we are speaking first and foremost about God's decision, which is why he says in verse number 12, let the heathen be awakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. It is speaking of God's decision, his court's responsibility to bring judgment on unrighteousness. And that day is coming. It is speaking of a judgment day. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 3. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Jerusalem and Judea. Look at verse number 14. When we come to the conclusion of it, it says, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And we recognize that the valley of decision is not just a moment of God's judgment, but it is a precise moment in time in which God will no longer wait or tarry to bring his judgment, but instead that judgment will take place. So first off, I believe that it is a valley of God's decision. But in a more present way, it is also a valley of our decision. It's a valley of our determining of whether we will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and thus escape eternal judgment. It is a valley of our decision whether, having been saved, we choose to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, or whether we make our lives vain in the eyes of God and serve only ourselves. It is a valley of our decision. You see, in that valley, the future valley, God will decide. But in this valley of decision, the present valley, it is you who decides. In that valley, in the day of the Lord, the future valley, judgment will be assigned to you. But in this valley, the day of this day and age, you are the judge of yourselves, whether you will do right or whether you do wrong, whether you will pursue yourself or whether you pursue God. In that valley, it is a valley that takes place in the future. But in this valley, it is a valley that takes place in every moment of every second of every day. Even now, as I speak from behind this sacred desk and you sit in those pews, it is a valley of your decision right now. And I would like to make an examination of three realities that exist in this valley. Number one, in the valley of this decision and that, no one is alone. No one is alone. Look with me at the beginning of verse number 14. The first two words are a repetitive phrase. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. It's interesting to me that in verse number 14, there are two phrases that are repeated and only one phrase that stands unique. The phrases that are repeated are multitudes, multitudes, and valley of decision, valley of decision. The only unique phrase in the whole verse is, for the day of the Lord is near. But as we look into this valley, we need to be reminded that there are multitudes that are in this valley. Sometimes we walk the days of our lives feeling that we are all alone, and in a sense, you are the only you. Thank God for that. I am the only me. That phrase almost seems redundant, but if I could strike at Hindu theology for just a moment, not only are you the only you, but this is the only time you have. There is no reincarnation of spirit. There is no second chance beyond this life. And the young kids a few years ago had it right when they would walk around saying, YOLO, you only live once. But there are multitudes that are walking this same path and are in this same valley. Although I am the only me and you are the only you, here we are gathered in this valley decision together, and we look to our right and we see a great precipice which leads up to a mountaintop, and to our left we see a treacherous and steep slope which leads to another mountaintop. But if we look before us, there is the narrow path which we call our life, and there are only so many options within that path. And as we walk forward, we realize that our struggles we share together. There are multitudes that are here. This means a couple things. It means, first off, that no one is alone. You know, there's comfort in that. There's always comfort in a crowd. There's comfort in knowing that you are not the only one. That's why we have support groups. We have Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous. And we have these groups of people that gather together that share a similar struggle, whether it be an addiction or PTSD or another handicap. We gather together with those that share the same struggle to be reminded that we are not in this alone, and that all of the struggles that you share, I also share. And there is great comfort in knowing that you are not the only failure, but instead we're all failures together. There's also great encouragement in seeing someone who has walked a similar path that you have walked and is now standing on that great mountaintop, that in that crowd or fellowship, we know that it is possible to succeed. There's comfort in the crowd. There's comfort when you don't stick out and you can find companionship. There's comfort in knowing that because you're gathered with a crowd, there's no one that's going to make fun of you or call you out because your unique traits are maybe not as unique as you thought. And now you're there gathered together. You walk forward knowing that you're in good company, and for some reason the number of people that accompany you lighten your load, and You find a smile even in tragedy because others are there to walk the same road with you. In a larger crowd, you're more likely to find a companion. This was never more evident to me than when I went from elementary school to junior high. My poor little elementary school class, like 20 people in there. I'd been with those people since kindergarten. You know what I decided? I'm not very good friends with hardly any of them because they're not very good friends with me. Bunch of jerks. And then I walked into Hayes Junior High School. Hundreds of people. You know what I found? I found a bunch of people that were a lot like me. We were the dorky crowd sitting in the corner of the lunchroom. That was us. Don't be jealous. You know you'd be there too. You know, there's comfort in that. I enjoyed that. But in this verse, the multitudes should not be comforted in the fact that there are other multitudes. Because in the comfort of a crowd, sometimes we fail to realize the error of that crowd's direction or of that crowd's way. God in heaven, in His omniscience, knowing full well the human mind and condition, realizes the benefit of gathering together. By the way, that is why we as a church are called out to gather together. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which literally means a gathering. God knows the power and the comfort and the camaraderie and the strength of a gathering. And that's why we, the church, should always seek to gather together. You cannot have church alone. It cannot be done. You can hear preaching and you can worship and you can pray and you can commune with God alone. But you cannot gather alone. And God sees the immense value of it. But just as valuable as the right gathering can be, the wrong gathering can be a detriment. Because you can seek comfort when you should not be comforted. You can seek affirmation when your lifestyle should not be affirmed. You can seek encouragement in things that you should never be encouraged in. And the Bible is saying that in this valley of decision, there are multitudes that are there with you. You will never be alone. But my question is, the decisions you are making for God, are they determined by that multitude or are they determined by this word? Jesus Christ warns of this very thing where He says, as you enter into, so to speak, this valley of decision, He says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You see, in the valley of decision, you may find multitudes all around you. But just because there are multitudes there, it does not mean they have made the right decision. In fact, if I'm reading the words of Christ correctly, it is an expression that if concerning this global community that we all share, as the hymn says, on this terrestrial ball, if we have more in common with the majority of people on this world than we do with Christ, then we are in a desperate place of God's judgment and His valley of decision. See, the problem is that everybody thinks that they are the exception. And the reality is that in the eyes of God, no one is the exception. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You see, in this valley, there are multitudes and no one is alone. But could I remind you that there is one in the valley of your decision that you need to be keenly aware of. And that encompasses the only unique phrase in verse number 14. Notice when it says multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. But pay attention to this. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And in the valleys of your decisions, there is one who is there who is the Lord. It is described in verse number 14 as being near, the nearness, both in time and in space. I'm reminded of what David says in Psalm 139, he says, "Thou hast searched me and known me." Think about that. That the Lord has searched you and has known you. And so if God knows all things, why did he have to search me? That word search was not as if he was looking for something that he did not previously know. But that word specifically means an examination. In other words, thou hast examined me and known me. You see, God is in the valley of your decision, and he knows your heart, and he knows your temptations, he knows your weaknesses, he knows your strengths. In fact, the psalmist goes on and says, "Thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." If we're not careful, we'll take that phrase "afar off" and think that that's a description of God's location. No, it's saying that he understands, he can understand your thoughts even at a distance. Think about it. Your thoughts are the most intimate things you have. No one can ever see your thoughts. There are times where your emotions will be exposed in your actions, but people will only see your actions. There are times where you will step into a room and people will see your person, but they will never, ever, ever see your thoughts. But God sees them, and he sees them right now in this moment. He sees them not just now in this moment, but he sees them in every moment. You see, in the valley of decision, no one is ever alone. It says, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me." And as we look to the high mountains that are around us and realize that we are in the valley of decision, let us never forget that his hand is upon us. And for those who are in the midst of making great and valuable, important decisions in this valley, be aware that God is present with you, and you can seek him. And if you seek him, you will find him. Amen. Do you realize that the Proverbs encourage us and call us to acknowledge him in all of our ways and to seek him and know him, and that he will direct our paths? And if you are in that valley of decision and your heart is full of fear and trepidation, be not afraid, for God is with you. Just as he was with those three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, so is he with you. And if everyone else has forsaken you and you're looking around for the multitudes, be reminded that God is there. You have not been forsaken. I know that sometimes you feel like the valley of decision is the same as the valley of the shadow of death. And sometimes, quite frankly, they are the same valley. But just remember, his rod and his staff is there. And he is able to prepare a table in the presence of your enemies. He is able to lead you beside still waters. He is able to care for you. You are not alone. No one is ever alone in the valley of decision. But if you don't know the Lord is your Savior, that does not mean that you are alone. It means that he is there and his hand is upon you to bring conviction, to open your eyes to the glorious truth of the gospel, because it is God's desire for you to be saved. And there you sit right now, either at home watching on live stream or in this sanctuary. And you may not have realized it when you walked in today, but you are sitting in the valley of decision, and God is asking you the question, will you you be saved? Will you come to Him? Will you call upon Him? For He is the only one that can save you. In the valley of decision, no one is alone. Open your eyes and you will discover that there God is. My eyes find verse number 14 again, and I read, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. At number two, another reality of this valley of decision is that in this valley, options are limited. We live in America, which, by the way, is a fantastic place to live. And for all those people who are out there, it's like, well, I hate America. America's dumb. Well, then go find some other country. I dare you. You may as well buy a two-way ticket, though, because you ain't going to make it. If you're complaining about the niceties and the liberties that we have here, you are going to hate it when you show up in Venezuela. I'm telling you, you are not going to enjoy that. No offense to any Venezuelans in the room, okay? I love you very much, and I'm glad that you're here. But in America, options everywhere. You walk down the aisle in the grocery store. I mean, my wife could send me to go pick up some mac and cheese. And by the time I get to the mac and cheese aisle, I am so overwhelmed. Do we want the blue box, you know, Kraft macaroni and cheese? Do we want Velveeta cheese? Do we want the knockoff brand? Do we want jalapeno cheese? Yeah, there's my vibe right there. What do we want? Do we want the little curly noodles? Do we want the straight noodles? I don't know. We've got so many options. Here's an embarrassing thing, though. We got more options of mac and cheese than we do for President of the United States of America. I am a little upset about that one. Didn't mean to offend anybody. Oh, get me out of this mess, Lord. You know, there was a time in my life, I've shared this story before, is on deployment. You don't have to think about what you wear. Now, you got to wear the same uniforms every stinky day. And every day is usually pretty stinky. And it gets so bad you don't even realize how stinky. You're just wearing the same thing every day. Uniform, uniform, uniform. I wonder what I'll wear tomorrow. Oh, you'll wear the same thing you're wearing today because you didn't get a chance to change. So I finally got back after this deployment, and this is my first deployment. I come back, it's gone for, you know, a little more than 9 months, and we finally get to turn into, we call them civvies. Doesn't that sound cool? Civilian clothing, like that's some lesser thing. Oh no, it's great. And I can remember looking at my closet and just standing there with growing anxiety because I wasn't sure how to do this. Like, does that go with this? Because my pants look exactly like my shirt, like what I've been wearing every day. How do I like match this and that? And all? You know, I've come a long way since those days, right? We have so many options, so many decisions. But really, in this valley of decision, there's really only a very limited number of options for you. This is, by the way, a fundamental feature of a valley. If you're in a valley, that means you're not in the plains. It means you're not in the desert. You're not on some mountaintop. You're not on a beach. You're not in some level field in which you can put a compass on the earth and decide to go any direction at all. In fact, when you are in a valley, you can either go forward or you can go back. Those are your options. You can either go north or you can go south. That is it. That is a fundamental feature of a valley. And the reality is that this is often true in many aspects of our life. That we are limited by our location. There's only so many options we have here in East Tennessee, but thank the Lord for Buc-ee's, Chick-fil-A, Zaxby's. We got all kinds of chicken options, right? We can go to Popeye's or KFC. But nonetheless, even the chicken options are somewhat limited. We're only limited to the open doors. that we have because of the things that we've achieved. If you've not got a degree in engineering, you're probably not going to get hired by NASA. Your options are somewhat limited. But concerning the valley of this decision and our eternity, I want to be very clear that there are only two options. You are either going to find your own way to heaven, or you're going to find God's way. And here you sit in verse number 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. And you see the reality that the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And you're going to have to find some way to claw out of this valley. How are you going to do it? Some people choose the first option of trusting in their own ability to find some way, somehow, to do good enough to get into God's favor and thus escape God's judgment. And if this is the case, I want you to know, you better decide now. You better decide now of what you're going to do. Pursue things for yourself and some solution for yourself to escape God's judgment. And I ask you that if that is your decision to pave your own way to escape the judgment of God, you must first ask, is this possible? Is it possible for anyone to be good enough to get into heaven? And then this next question is that if that is a possibility, if it is possible for someone to be good enough to get into heaven, then is it possible for you to be able to be good enough to get into heaven? The problem is that, first off, no, it's not possible for anyone to be good enough, let alone for you or for I, for we are all guilty. James chapter 2 reminds us that whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For in the courtroom of God, he is not going to put a scale in front of you and weigh your good works and your bad works, and hopefully you will outweigh. It is if there is one microscopic piece of sinful dust on the guilt side, then you are 100% guilty. In the same room that guilt is found in the courtrooms of America, they're not trying to weigh your good works or your bad works. The courtrooms of America are not looking for your good your good deeds and your giving and your benevolence. What they are trying to discover is, did you commit the crime or not? And when God says, thou shalt not lie, he is looking for whether you have kept that for your entire life or you have not. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And we look at these laws and we realize that if we offend in one point, we are guilty of all. And I assure you that options are limited in this valley. Either it is all you or it is all Christ. But the Bible says that we can place our trust, our faith in the finished work of the cross. Acts chapter 4, verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. You know, that should settle it right there. You cannot believe the Bible is true and believe that there is some other way to heaven. These are irreconcilable differences and they need to be divorced entirely. Either you believe the Bible is true and that there is no other way except for Jesus, or you believe there is some other way except for Jesus and you do not believe the Bible. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. It says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ himself, when people are looking to splice and cut and remove things from the Bible, sometimes they say, well, did Jesus ever say anything about it? And by the way, yes, he did. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You say, well, how did this happen? Philippians chapter 2 reminds us that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And you look to the cross in our jewelry and on our steeples and say, well, what happened there? I'll tell you what happened there. For he hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And when Jesus died on the cross, He died in our place. He took our sin, the wrath of God, our punishment. God's decision of judgment on sin was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was as if Jesus stepped into the valley of God's judgment and said, "Give to me what they earned. Give to me because of their guilt. Give to me your wrath because of their wickedness." And He took the full measure of our guilt so that we could be forgiven. 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 The debt had to be paid. To get a little political all over again. We've looked at this discussion about forgiveness of student loan, and so many people have talked about it in terms of wiping away student loan. I agree, the student loan problem in America is a major problem and has enslaved many people to that loan that they took out to try to get their degree. We talk about it politically as if getting rid of the student loan problem is something you just wipe away, but that's not how it works. The loan still has to be paid. So what they're talking about is using taxpayer money to pay those student loans so that those who took out the loans are free and clear. Now, I'm not trying to make a political point. I'm trying to make a spiritual point. Is that in the same way the government can't just say, "Oh, let's just pretend that doesn't exist." Even the government, even the United States government, has to pay the debt. My point is that we all have a sin debt, and in order to be forgiven, that debt must be paid. But the good news is, Jesus Christ has already paid for it. And He has paid for it in full on the cross of Calvary. And we realize that when we are in this valley, the options are limited. Either you're going to do it yourself, which will fail, and you will be under the judgment of God, or you will trust the way that God has made. And in an eternal sense, there is only one way. Neither is there salvation in any other. The only way is Jesus Christ. But in a temporal sense, for all of us who long ago received Christ as our Savior, that's still the way. It's still the way. The just shall not just be saved by faith, but the just shall live by faith. And if you're in that valley of decision, I ask you, where is your faith? We need to be making every decision in this life, not based on our abilities, giftedness, open doors, or talents, but based on what God had called us to do. All that we'd submit ourselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in all things. I'm getting kind of fired up about this. Because we are the multitude. We're all in this valley. I pray you're not in the valley of God's judgment. I pray that you're in the valley of choosing God. Nonetheless, you are in a valley of decision. And in a valley of decision, no one is alone. There are a multitude consisting of the sea of humanity that are there with us, but there is one, the Lord, who is also there. In the valley of decision, options are limited. It's either going to be your way or God's way. Those are the only options. And in the valley of decision, this is perhaps the most crucial one for many of us. A decision will be made. A decision will be made. We could play the role of the one who refuses to decide. I'm not trying to do any like mind tricks on you, but indecision is a decision. I learned this in the most thorough way in college. I'm not going to work on that paper. Whew. I'll wait till later. I'll wait till later. It didn't change the fact that there was a deadline. It didn't. I wish my teachers would have made a decision. Forgiven. We'll make some other kid write your paper. But in the valley of decision, the reason that it is the valley of decision is because a decision will be made. That is our third and final point of this valley. A decision will be made. When I come to this passage, I notice that for those who do not make the right decision, God makes the decision of judgment for them. And I shudder sometimes in reading some of the description of this valley. Look at verse number 12. Let the heathen be wakened. Well, doesn't that just describe some of our hearts sometimes? We could talk about it in society and in general. We feel like spiritually this society, this world, they have fallen asleep, and they have fallen asleep to their own lullabies of atheism, their own lullabies that no one can be your judge. And they have fallen asleep quite well. And the Lord is calling them right here in this passage in verse number 12. Let the heathen be awake, be wakened. But could we not also say, not just of society in general, but individually, even in this room, that we need to wake up. We need to wake up because there is more at stake to this life than just this life. There is an eternity that awaits. He says, let the heathen be wakened, but look, and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. In other words, the Lord almost as if He is throwing a lasso around the heathen, and He is bringing them to this valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of the Lord's judgment, which is what Jehoshaphat means. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Listen to the descriptive words in verse number 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. We have acquainted ourselves with verse number 14. Look at verse number 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake. You see, whether you make the decision or not, God has already made His decision that He will judge unrighteousness, that there is a hell to pay. There is a consequence for action. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. This day of judgment is coming. And you can either decide to delay until the Lord shows up, or you can decide to decide. Choose Him, because He is the way out. Look at verse number 16. We read how the Lord will roar out of Zion, how He will utter His voice out of Jerusalem, how the heavens and the earth will shake. But I love that Holy Ghost conjunction. Verse right smack dab in the middle of verse number 16. But the Lord will be the hope of His people. Friends, He is our hope. This is just a plea to decide. I'm begging you to choose Jesus. If you're here and you've never received Christ as your Savior, for the sake of your soul, choose Christ. You cannot do it yourself. He paid for your sin on Calvary, and you can be forgiven, but you must call upon Him. For the others that sit in this valley of decision, an intersection, a fork at the road stands in front of you. And perhaps really it's not a fork at all. It's either you're going to do things your way, or you're going to do things God's way. Because aren't we all, in a sense, in this valley of decision?